It's great to be here this afternoon. Today, we'll be continuing our sermon series on the book of Galatians. So it's been a few weeks since I've been up here. So what I'd like to do first is just give you a quick overview, a review of what we talked about so far. That way, when we dive in to this section, which is Galatians 3, by the way, we'll be starting in verse 15 and finishing up this chapter, Lord willing, I'd like to review what we've learned thus far so that when we dive into this, you know, we're not forgetting everything that brought us to this point. So this book, the book of Galatians, Paul writes to the churches, if you recall, in southern Galatia. Now, Paul writes this to the churches that he went to in his first missionary journey. If you remember in the book of Acts, the first area where Paul ministers to was this southern Galatian region. Not too far after Paul returns from this missionary journey, these people known as Judaizers start to creep into the church and really start to influence the believers there. So Paul finds it necessary to now write this letter to the Christians there to correct them in regards to basically what the Judaizers were teaching. Now, what the Judaizers were propagating was that along with faith in Jesus Christ, you needed to have circumcision. You needed to be circumcised. You needed to follow the ceremonial law. So Paul, seeing that this is absolutely not what the gospel teaches, wanted to correct them, wanted to correct these brothers in the faith. The message of this book is that our salvation, and with it, all the accompanying benefits, comes not from works of the law, but faith in Jesus Christ alone. Now, we saw in the first few chapters Paul establishing his credentials. Matter of fact, in chapter 1, we saw in the very first verse, Paul letting it be known that he is an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of men, but through Jesus Christ. Why did he do this? Well, one of the tactics that the Judaizers used was to minimize Paul's ministry by making it seem as though Paul was not truly an apostle. He was a man perhaps gifted, but not someone that was sent by God. And in doing so, they sought to minimize his ministry and so undermine the gospel that he was preaching. So Paul, in the very beginning of this letter, lets it be known that he was called by God. He makes it known that he was someone that prior to his conversion was a persecutor of the church. He would go. He oversaw the stoning of Stephen himself. And then on that road to Damascus, God calls him. God calls him into the ministry and turned him from a persecutor into a preacher. Now, he makes it clear in that first chapter that there's no other gospel message except the one that he preached. Anyone that preaches a message contrary to what he brought is not preaching a right gospel. It is to be accursed. He uses strong words here. Not only does Paul emphasize this, but he also starts to plot out his dealings with the apostles. He notes how after his conversion, 3 years later, he meets with Cephas, he meets with James. 15 years after that, he convenes with some of the other apostles itself. And he does this to demonstrate to the churches in Galatia that though he was not taught by the apostles, his doctrine was not running contrary to them. They were in agreement. He also highlights the fact that as he goes to the church in Jerusalem to speak with the apostles, he brings along Titus with him, who was a Gentile. But he did not circumcise him. Why did Paul find it necessary to highlight the fact that he did not circumcise Titus? Well, for the simple fact, first and foremost, that there were people that were compelling him to circumcise Titus. And he realized that if he succumbed to their their cause to have Titus circumcised, he would be compromising the gospel message itself. Now, he notes the fact that, this compulsion to circumcise Titus didn't come from the apostles. They were all in agreement. It came from these Judaizers, from these people itself. So Paul lets it be known that they were really in agreement, the apostles and him. They extended to Paul, as he called it, the right hand of fellowship. Not only does Paul note this, but he also notes the fact of how he was, you know, not afraid to confront even a person in the stature of Peter, who as a result of, you know, basically fear from the circumcision party, used to, you know, mingle and sit with the Gentiles, but afterwards started to distance himself from the Gentiles itself, compelling them through his actions to basically act like a Jew. Now Paul confronts Peter to his face to let him know, you are a Jew, but yet you don't live like a Jew. How is it that you are forcing these Gentiles to live in a manner that you aren't? And in that, then we start to see a shift. This is in chapter 2 now, from him giving kind of a background in regards to his call to the ministry, to now him laying down the groundwork, the thesis of this overall letter itself. He notes how, despite the fact that they were born Jews, their adherence to the law is not what justified them. It was faith in Jesus Christ. Now, if they were supposed to be following the law this whole time, was Jesus then leading them to actually sin by causing them to not follow the law? Well, he says, may it never be. May it get on mine. We have all, those who trust in Jesus Christ, we have been crucified with him. Our life is a life of faith in our risen Savior. And if we build back up the law as a means to our justification, Paul tells us Christ died in vain. There was no reason for Christ to die at all. And then that brings us now to chapter 3, where Paul rebukes the Galatians. He says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has caused you to deviate from this gospel message? And then he asks them, how were you saved? Was it through works of the law? Or was it through faith in Jesus Christ? Paul tries to remind them, you weren't saved by adherence to the law. You were saved by believing in Jesus Christ. And then he points out how even Abraham, the father of the Jews, was justified prior to the law. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. He didn't do works, he believed God. And thus, in pointing that, Paul boldly declares that those who are of the faith are the true sons of Abraham. Those of faith. Those who seek to observe the law as a means to their justification will be found lacking. Worse than that, they are cursed. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by the things written in the book of the law to do them. Paul demonstrates that even in the Old Testament, how the righteous shall live by faith. Now, that brings us to the text that we'll be going over today. So with that being said, we're going to start in verse 15 of Galatians chapter 3. I'll read the entirety of 15 through 29, and then we'll go line by line to see what exactly it is that we ought to understand in this passage of scripture. So with that being said, Galatians chapter 3, starting in verse 15. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed. That is Christ. What I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given, which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the scripture has set up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendant, heirs according to the promise. So starting at verse 15, Paul says, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So Paul here is saying, from a human perspective, we understand once a contract has been established, once it's been ratified, we don't change it. For example, if I signed a contract with my job for, I signed with a new job and they offered me $75,000 a year. I signed the contract and I'm already working 2 weeks into my job. If my job decides or a boss decides to come to me after we've signed the contract and tell me, you know what, I know we said $75,000, we're actually going to change that to $50,000. That can't happen. We've already signed the contract. We've agreed. In the same way, I can't go to my boss and say, I know I agreed to $75,000, but actually, you know what? I'm not going to work another minute until you give me $90,000 a year. Nope, contract has already been made, and the contract has already been ratified by the very fact of me working. Therefore, it cannot be changed at that point in time. So Paul is saying, if we understand this from a human perspective, that once a contract has been made, it can't be ratified, how much more with God? He's, in essence, arguing from lesser to greater to demonstrate that if we understand this from a human perspective, how much more then with God? The fact that this covenant that God has made with Abraham has already been established itself, where there's no addition to that itself. This is what he's getting at here. And then from that point, we move on to verse 16, and then we see him mention that the promises that were spoken to Abraham and were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say and to seeds as referring to many, but rather to one and to seed. He emphasizes the fact in that this promise was made to Abraham and his seed versus seeds there. Now, that word seed, zera in the Hebrew and sperma in the Greek, can be used one of two ways. It can be used as a collective noun. So, in other words, it's a noun that does imply, multiple individuals. Or it can be used as a singular noun, referring to one individual or item itself. Now, it is important, if we're going to be studying the scriptures, to be able to discern when this noun is used in a singular fashion versus a collective fashion, so that we don't confuse different texts and scriptures. Because you do find in the Old Testament, there are instances where this word seed is used, and it is used in a collective sense. But in this section here, Paul is emphasizing the fact that in using the word seed, we're not referring to this word in a collective sense, but rather pointing to an individual, pointing to one person, and that person being Jesus Christ himself. Now, in me saying this, some might object, more than likely probably Jews, and wonder how Abraham would have known that the seed that was promised was referring to a single person and not his entire lineage. Well, we can see in the scriptures that this was evidently very evident. Not too long after God establishes the covenant with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, we see God tell Abraham that through Isaac will he establish his covenant. Let's take a look at this together in Genesis chapter 17. Let's start in verse 1. We'll read through verse 8. Now when Abram was 99 years old, The Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. If we move forward in the same chapter and look at verses 18 through 19 in Genesis 17, we see Abraham say to God, verse 18, and Abraham said to God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before you. But God said, No, but Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. So not through Abraham's already born son Ishmael, but through Abraham's not yet born son Isaac. So a distinction is already being made, and clarity is being provided by God to Abraham as to who this covenant is really being established with. John Calvin, I thought, made an excellent point in regards to this passage of scripture here, and I'd like to read it to you. Among Abraham's own sons, a division began, for one of the sons was cut off from the family. In Isaac shall thy seed be called. Consequently, Ishmael is not included in the reckoning. Let us come a step lower. Do the Jews allow that the posterity of Esau are the blessed seed? Nay, it will be maintained that their father, though the firstborn, was struck off. And how many nations have sprung from the stock of Abraham who have no share in this calling? The 12 patriarchs at length formed 12 heads, not because they were descended from the line of Abraham, but because they had been appointed by a particular election of God. Since the 10 tribes were carried away, how many thousands have so degenerated that they no longer hold a name among the seed of Abraham? Lastly, a trial was made of the tribe of Judah, that the real succession to the blessing might be transmitted among a small people. And this had been predicted by Isaiah. Though thy people Israel be as the sand of the sea, yet a remnant of them shall return. Hitherto, I have said nothing which the Jews themselves do not acknowledge. Let them answer me then. How come it that the 13 tribes sprung from the 12 patriarchs were the seed of Abraham in preference to the Ishmaelites and Edomites? Why do they exclusively glory in that name and set aside the others as a spurious seed? They will, no doubt, boast that they have obtained it by their own merit. But Scripture, on the contrary, asserts that all depends on the calling of God. For we must constantly return to the privilege conveyed in these words, In Isaac shall thy seed be called. The uninterrupted succession to this privilege must have been enforced until Christ. For, in the person of David, the Lord afterwards brought back by recovery, as we might say, the promise which had been made to Abraham. In proving, therefore, that this prediction applies to a single individual, Paul does not make his argument rest on the use of the singular number. He merely shows that the word seed must denote one who was not only descended from Abraham according to the flesh, but had been likewise appointed for this purpose by the calling of God, end quote. So again, it is clear, and Paul is demonstrating that it is clear that the seed that was promised was none other than Jesus Christ. Abraham himself understood this. Jesus acknowledges this in John 8, verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad. So clearly Abraham understood this, that this seed was referring to a Messiah itself. So after Paul mentions this, he goes back basically to the argument that he was making in verse 15 when he was talking about the fact of, you know, a covenant once it's been ratified, you know, no one adds conditions to it. In verse 17, He clarifies, he says, what I am saying is this. The law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So being that once a covenant has been ratified, it cannot be altered, the giving of the law does not invalidate the promise. Being that God gave Abraham a promise, which Abraham accepted by faith, the fact that the Jews were given a law over 400 years later did not cancel that out. Abraham lived well before the law was given to Moses. However, his justification did not come from the law, but through faith in the promised seed to come. Those who have the same faith in the seed are blessed with Abraham. We saw this in my last sermon in Galatians 3, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. And then we see in Romans chapter 4, verses 16 through 25. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification itself. After Paul makes this note, the fact that the law does not invalidate this promise, he continues. He says, for if inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. It is either or when it comes to the inheritance. Either you are justified by faith in Jesus Christ, or you are justified through keeping the law. Either you receive the inheritance through the law, or you receive it through faith. Abraham received the inheritance through faith. We receive the inheritance through faith. Now, let me be clear. Those who try to justify themselves through works of the law, Paul makes it clear they are under a curse. So, yes, I say that it's either or. In reality, no, there is no other means by which you can be justified but through faith in Jesus Christ. If you try to uphold the law, you will be found wanting. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to do them. Romans chapter 4, 1 through 5 tells us, what then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, is found. For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. In this section, Paul says that for the person who works, his wages received are owed to him and not given as a favor. Yet, the one who does not work and believes in Christ, that faith is credited as righteousness. So in both cases, the teaching is clear. Our justification comes through faith alone. If we were justified through keeping the law, then our justification would not be through the gift of faith in Christ, but through our own work. Well, now this raises an obvious question, I'm sure, to many of the Jews and possibly the Judaizers as well. well, if the law doesn't justify us, why was the law given? What was the purpose of this law? If it can't save us, why did God give to our people this law? Paul anticipates this question, and he answers it. The law was added because of our transgressions. We are a very self-righteous group of people. Most people, if you were to ask them if they were bad, most people will tell you, nah, I'm not that bad. I'm pretty good. If you ask most people if they believe they were going to heaven, they would tell you, yeah, I don't see why not. I mean, in our culture today, hell for most people is generally reserved for people like Hitler, Attila the Hun, Joseph Stalin, and literally everyone that's owned African slaves since inception without distinction whatsoever. As for ourselves, nah, we're good. I mean, yeah, there's some foibles, there's some things that we need to correct, but nothing that, you know, a deathbed prayer can't solve. Most people can't fathom themselves as sinful enough to go to hell. This is where the law comes in. The law points out to that prideful person. The law tells them, yeah, you know, about that, I know you think that you're all good and all, but I kind of need you to just take a look at this here. This is God's law. Because I've been taking a look at this and I think you might be screwed. You know, the purpose of the law is not to justify a person, but rather to condemn them, to show them that they are nowhere near the standard of God. Romans 3, verse 20. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Romans 7, verses 7 through 11. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. You can have a person who thinks they're perfectly fine, and then you show them the actual standard of God's law, and all of a sudden, lo and behold, you realize, you know what? I am not as good as I thought I was. That's what the law does. Martin Luther says this. I love this saying by him. As long as a person is not a murderer, adulterer, thief, he would swear that he is righteous. How is God going to humble such a person except by the law? The law is the hammer of death, the thunder of hell, and the lightning of God's wrath to bring down the proud and shameless hypocrites. When the law was instituted on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by lightning, by storms, by the sound of trumpets, to tear to pieces that monster called self-righteousness. As long as a person thinks he is right, he is going to be incomprehensibly proud and presumptuous. He is going to hate God, despise his grace and mercy, and ignore the promises in Christ. The gospel of the free forgiveness of sins through Christ will never appeal to the self-righteous. This monster of self-righteousness, this stiff-necked beast, needs a big axe. And that is what the law is, a big axe. Accordingly, the proper use and function of the law is to threaten until the conscience is scared stiff. That's what the law does. Now, if you think about it, too, of all the people who probably needed a reality check as to their sinfulness, probably would have been the Jews. I mean, really think about this. So you have the Jews, a people who for hundreds of years were enslaved. And then all of a sudden, God of the universe intervenes for them, brings about 10 plagues, brings them out of the land of Egypt, out of that house of bondage, away from probably one of the mightiest countries in that nations in that point in time. Brings them to the Red Sea, finds no way to go through, and then miraculously, the sea split open. They go through the Red Sea. After the last Israelite steps on dry land, waters close up. And then, while in the wilderness, no place to drink, they get water from the rock. Food coming from heaven. If you really think about this, it would not take long for a person to feel that somehow they were special. That, man, God must really think we're, you know, a really good bunch of people. So, I mean, I sure know if I was one of the Israelites, in reality, that thought would have crossed through my mind that somehow I was special, somehow I was good for God to do all these things for me. So of all the people that probably needed to be reminded that, no, don't think so highly of yourselves, it probably would have been the Israelites of that point in time. Now, the scripture says that the law was put in place until the time of Jesus Christ. So there was, Paul is notating here, an end to this, and this would have been when at the time of Christ itself. And then Paul goes on to say that this law was ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator. Now, how angels were involved in the giving of the law is unclear in the scriptures, but what can't be denied is Paul's clear reference to this being the case. The fact of the involvement of angels is hinted at other passages of scripture. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, Moses said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came from the midst of 10,000 holy ones. At his right hand there was flashing lightning for them." Now, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures, that phrase 10,000 holy ones is actually rendered angels. And then you have in Acts 7, verse 53, "You who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it." So there is a clear allusion to that, so let's not just gloss over that. Now the next question that we come across in this verse is the fact of this reference to a mediator itself. Now who is Paul talking about? Who is this mediator? Now there are some who see this as a reference to Moses, and I disagree with them. And I think when we look at the next verse, verse 20, it helps to somewhat clarify that. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. And then also, too, this thinking through other passages of Scripture that tells us about a mediator itself, I don't think it can be denied that the mediator that's mentioned here is not Moses, but rather Christ. For example, in 1 Timothy 2, verse 5, the Scriptures say, Paul says, "For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, that man Jesus Christ." Romans 3, verse 29, "Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also?" Yes, of Gentiles also. And lastly, Ephesians 2, verse 18, "For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father." So again, this mediator here that's being referenced is Jesus Christ itself. Now, afterwards, Paul again anticipates another question that the Jews will probably have. All right, so being that the law was added for transgressions, we already established that the law doesn't justify. Well then, is the law contrary to the promises of God? Does it run against it? And Paul answers emphatically, no, may it never be. Again, the design of the law was never to justify us. The law only brings condemnation. It demonstrates to us how far off we are from God's standard. Again, Paul says, "For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness indeed would have been based on the law." The Judaizers made a fundamental assumption that the law somehow used to justify the Jews in the past. With this assumption in their minds, they reasoned that the law had to be continued even after Christ's coming. And Paul is making it clear that this was never the case at all. Those saints in the Old Testament were not saved by keeping the law. And we in the New Covenant are not saved by that law. That was not the purpose of the law. Did the law set them apart from those nations around them? Yes. Did the law point to Jesus Christ? Yes. Did the law actually deal with their sins? No. I'm reminded of that famous hymn, "What can wash away our sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." That applies to the saints in the Old Testament as well. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 1 through 14. I want to read two passages from you in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 1 through 14, and Hebrews 10, 1 through 14, which really makes this point clean. I really want to read it in its context for you to see, again, the fact of the law, the sacrifices, all of that, not really dealing with sin as the blood of Jesus actually does. Hebrews 9, starting in verse 1 through verse 14. "Now, even the first covenant had regulations of divine worship and the earthly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle prepared, the outer one, in which were the lampstand and the table and the sacred bread. This is called the holy place. Behind the second veil, there was a tabernacle, which is called the Holy of Holies, having a golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a golden jar holding the manna, and Aaron's rod, which budded in the tables of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. But of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Now, when these things have been so prepared, the priests are continually entering the outer tabernacle performing divine worship. But into the second, only the high priest enters once a year, not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins of the people committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit is signifying this, that the only way into the holy place has not yet been disclosed while the outer tabernacle is still standing, which is a symbol for the present time. Accordingly, both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make the worshiper perfect in conscience, since they relate only to food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until a time of reformation. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse yourself from dead works to serve the living God." And then we see the writer to Hebrews go on in Hebrews 10, starting at verse 1. "For the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of them, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have had consciousness of sins? But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Therefore, when he, Christ, comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have taken no pleasure.' Then I said, 'Behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do your will, O God.' After saying, 'Sacrifices and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins you have not desired, nor have you taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law.' Then he said, 'Behold, I have come to do your will.' He takes away the first in order to establish the second. By this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." So again, the law is incapable of accomplishing what Christ can only do. It is Christ who deals with sin once for all. It is Christ that saves us. It is Christ's blood sprinkled on us that cleanses us from our sins. The law could not and did not do that. Paul continues in verse 22, saying, but the scripture, he continues to show the reasoning why the law was given. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So that the scriptures might shut up everyone under sin. One of the fatal flaws of the Pharisees during the time of Jesus Christ was that they thought, because they were diligent in keeping the law, they were righteous in the eyes of God. Those who could not keep the law, as they weren't truly righteous and holy. So when Jesus sat with sinners, this confused the Pharisees. I mean, how could Jesus sit with those people instead of with us, who are righteous and pure and holy? Jesus sat with those sinners because it was those people who understood their sinfulness and their need for a redeemer. They acknowledged their sinfulness and realized that they were in need of a savior. The Pharisees trusted in their own righteousness. The Judaizers are following in the same path, trusting in their own works versus the finished work of Christ. Romans chapter 9, verses 30 to 32 says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. When you look at the law's demands, the response should not be, oh, I can do that. Seems pretty easy. It should be, woe is me. How in the world will I be in good standing with God if this is what I need to do? It ought to demonstrate to us that we are more corrupt than we would have ever thought. If you think that justification is attainable via the law, you have no idea how sinful you really are. The scriptures make it clear that there is none who is righteous, none who understands, none who seeks for God, none who does good, not even one. After making this point, Paul continues in verse 23 and says, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. The law held them in check. It did not justify them, let's be clear, but it certainly was a constant reminder of their sin and their need for redemption. It's important to remember that the Jews who lived in the time prior to Christ were saved by the blood of Jesus Christ. Our Savior was their Savior. The difference between us and them is that we place our faith in the Christ that came and they place their faith in the Christ who come. We know who this Messiah is. We can tell you his name, Jesus Christ. They, through the scriptures and the ceremonial law, had an idea of who this Messiah was to be. They knew in part. We know fully. John Calvin tells us this. Faith was not yet revealed, not because the fathers wanted or lacked light, but because they had less light than we had. The ceremonies might be said to shadow out an absent Christ, but to us he is represented as actually present. And thus, while they had the mirror, we have the substance. Whatever might be the amount of darkness under the law, the fathers were not ignorant of the road in which they ought to walk. Though the dawn is not equal to the splendor of noon, yet as it is sufficient to direct a journey, travelers do not wait till the sun is fully risen. Their portion of light resembled the dawn, which was enough to preserve them from all error and guide them to everlasting blessedness. So, though the full comprehension was not as it is now, they had enough through the scriptures to know this Messiah, to trust in the Messiah itself. To give you a not so perfect example, but the best one I could think of. So, in regards to, for example, eschatology right now, there are myriads of different, obviously, eschatological positions, post-mill, on-mill, pre-mill, dispensational, pre-trib, pre-millennial, just a myriad of other things. Now, there is enough in the scriptures for us to understand how God will bring all things to an end, but it's not until these things take place that we'll be able to look back, and assuming that, you know, we have a Bible to look through when we're in heaven, we can look back and realize that's what he meant by that. So in that same way, we, knowing, seeing Christ revealed, we can look at the Old Testament and be like, Isaiah 53, that seems pretty clear to me, and that's Jesus Christ itself. That being said, so Paul says that they were held in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. And then he says this, therefore the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. So in other words, the law pointed them to Christ. It taught them who this Christ was to be and informed them of their deficiency in justifying themselves. All the things they did under the law was meant to instruct them and lead them to Christ. John Gill says this, that the law performed this office of a schoolmaster until the coming of Christ, which shows that till that time, the church was in its minority, that the Jews were but children in knowledge and understanding, and therefore stood in need and were under the care of a schoolmaster, the law by which the whole Mosaic administration is designed. They were taught by the moral law, the letter, the writing on the two tables, with other statutes and judgments, their duty to God and man, what is to be done and to be avoided, what is righteousness and what is not, the nature of sin, its demerit and consequences. But these gave them no instructions about a Savior and life and righteousness by him. The ceremonial law gave them some hints of the gospel scheme and the way of salvation by Christ, but in a manner suited to their state of childhood, by sights and shows, by types and figures, by rites and ceremonies, by shadows and sacrifices. It taught them by diverse washings the pollution of their nature, their need of the blood of Christ to cleanse from all sin, by circumcision the necessity of regeneration and the internal circumcision of the heart, by the Passover, the daily sacrifice and other offerings, the doctrine of redemption, satisfaction, and atonement, and by the brazen serpent, the necessity of looking to Christ for life and salvation, and by various other things in that branch of the legal economy. But besides the instructions the law gave, it made use of discipline as a schoolmaster does. It kept a strict eye and hand over them, and them close to the performance of their duty, and restrained them from many things their inclinations led them to, threatening them with death in case of disobedience, and inflicting its penalties on delinquents. Hence, they that were under its discipline were through fear of death it threatened them with all their time subject to bondage. Even the ceremonial law had something awful and tremendous in it. Every beast that was slain and sacrificed was not only an instruction to them that they deserved to die as that creature did, but carried in it a tacit acknowledgement and confession of their own guilt. And the whole was in handwriting of ordinances against them. So again, the law was a schoolmaster, taught it through all the ordinances, through all of this. It pointed them, it showed them the necessity of a Savior itself. And then Paul says, but now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Faith has arrived. Christ is here. He who was demonstrated in the ceremonial law has come. Once you have the substance, you don't need the shadow. Paul is making it clear that there was a purpose for the law that was given. However, now that we know who we have believed in, we are not obligated to continue to live as though the substance has not arrived. In my line of work, I help people prepare for retirement. And it's interesting to me to sit down with a person who, after 30 years of saving for retirement and is ready to retire, they retire and they continue to want to save for retirement. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense because we're here, we've arrived. Why are we still trying to save for some place that you've already reached to? In the same way, the law has served its purpose, not as a means of justifying the Jews, but as a tutor to point them to and instruct them of Christ. Christ has arrived. You don't need the tutor anymore. It would be like me, You know, if I hired a tutor to help me with the SATs or the ACT, and after I've taken the test and I've done well, that I go back to the tutor and I tell him, oh, I did fantastic in the SAT. I scored, whatever, 1510. I can't wait to meet with you on Monday for our next class. That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. I don't need the tutor anymore. Christ has arrived. We don't need the tutor anymore. Paul continues. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Everyone, Jew and Gentile, are children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Not through works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Paul goes back now to the main argument that he's been making in this letter. Everyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ are the true children of God. The Jews under the old covenant trusted in the Christ to come. The law instructed them of who the Savior was to be, but it did not and could not justify them. We, under the new covenant, trust in the Christ who has been revealed to us. We don't need the law to bring us to Christ because Christ is now here. Then Paul continues in verse 27, tells us, for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. All who have actually trusted in Christ, all who truly possess faith, have been clothed with Christ. Now, it's important for me to note here, because undoubtedly, when we get to a passage where anytime baptism is mentioned, obviously there's going to be a debate in regards to baptism. Now, I gotta make this clear. The purpose of this section is not to argue as to who is part of the visible community, but more so who are truly the children of promise. This is important because, again, while an argument for infant baptism always seems to arise whenever you read through this verse, we have to remember what Paul is trying to argue in the entirety of this book itself. Who are truly the children of God? Now, I make this comment because Paul says in verse 27 that for all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. If we misunderstand this, if we misunderstand this and we take this to mean water baptism itself, we're falling on in a very slippery slope. If we're going to take that logic to something that Paul is not trying to imply. Paul is not trying to imply, for example, some sort of baptismal regeneration or anything such as that itself. But if we understand the sign seal aspect of the sacraments and remember that there's not only water baptism performed by the minister, but baptism of the Holy Spirit performed by God alone, this verse becomes very clear to us. This is talking about that regenerating work. Those who have been regenerated have clothed themselves with Christ himself. Paul continues and he now says, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to the promise. We are all one in Christ Jesus. What links every class of people together is faith in Jesus Christ. To the Jew, if you place your faith in Christ. To the Gentile, if you place your faith in Christ. To a man, if you place your faith in Christ. To a woman, if you place your faith in Christ. To a slave, if you place your faith in Christ. To the free man, if you place your faith in Christ. If you place your faith in Christ, anyone who places their faith in Jesus Christ is part of that mystical union, that invisible body. Now, Jew, if your faith is in your own works and not in Christ, you are not part of that mystical union. To the Greek, if your faith is in your goodness and not in Christ, you are not part of that mystical union. The true heirs, the true descendants, are those who, like Abraham, trusted in Christ. So that promise, which was given 430 years prior to the giving of the law, is what binds all true Christians together. The law that came did not cancel out that promise. It was a tutor to lead the Jews to Christ. It was not another way for them to be saved. The Judaizers, in seeking to bring back the ceremonial law, clearly did not get that. They thought that salvation could be found in law keeping. Thus, in misunderstanding this, they rejected Christ. Paul tells us as much in Galatians chapter 5. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. They stumbled over the stumbling block. It is so important for us to remember that the only hope we have of our salvation is not found in trying to perfectly keep God's law, but rather in placing our faith in a perfect Jesus Christ. I am reminded, as I reflect upon the Jews and how they had to keep the ceremonial law, with all the rules and all the ordinances, I'm reminded of the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28, when he tells them, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When the Jews, as they were doing their best to uphold the law, reflected upon the burden to perfectly keep the law, I am certain that these words of Jesus were refreshing to them. I'm reminded also of, in the book Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, as he's walking down the celestial road with the heavy burden on his back, how when he reaches the foot of the cross, the burden on his back falls off. Like the Judaizers, we can strive to work our way towards earning God's favor. We too, we're not immune to this. We can think, I trust in Christ, but I know if I feed the homeless every day, if I never curse, if I memorize the entire Bible, then God will definitely see that I'm on fire for him. God surely won't deny me if I do all these things. Now, there's nothing wrong in any of those things. However, our only hope of justification comes not from what we can do, but from what Christ did. So remember, please remember to trust in him. Faith in Christ, that's what justified Abraham. And it's faith in Christ that will justify you. Let's look to the Lord our God now in prayer.